Good morning, church. Grove Park Chapel, if we're not careful, we could look at something like the taking of formal prayer out of school, as bad as it was, as the worst type of persecution that we could have. But if we get a load of what we read here in Acts chapter 12 this morning, we may look at persecution a little bit differently. And it says, "Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'Is it his angel?' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place."
Hi. I guess that's a good way to start. I've never done anything like this before, and boy, there sure are a lot of people here, but that's okay. I'm breathing. Oh, okay, hi, I'm sorry. I know I'm not very good at this. It's just that I've spent my whole life behind the scenes. See, here I was taught that my station in life, it's better to be neither seen or heard. Not that I mind, I actually like what I do. Especially working for Miss Mary. She's always so kind. But still, I know my place. It's to cook and clean and answer the door. Things like that. And usually that's what I do. But in the last few months, I've kind of gone beyond that. Not in a sneaky way, but because, well, I was invited. Miss Mary and Mr. John told me that they wanted me to attend the meetings they were having in their house. So I have. I always sit at the back, though, you know, just in case someone needs something, I can get up and tend to them without being a disturbance. And that's just what I was doing the other night. Well, not just. I was praying, too. We all were. We had heard that Mr. Peter had been arrested again. It's so unfair. He's not done anything to hurt anyone, but they keep dragging him in. But I was really worried this time. We all were. But we couldn't do anything about it. I mean, not many of us are very important, least of all me. I don't have any favors that I can call in with the authorities. But we could pray. And I was really, really praying when I heard it. It was a knock at the door. Now, I'll admit, I was a little put out. Not because I mind answering the door, because I couldn't imagine who would be calling at this time of night. But I got up quickly and went to the door. And I couldn't believe it. No, really, I couldn't believe it. Why, I was so excited when I heard his voice that I just left him standing at the door. I didn't even open it. So I ran in where everyone was praying. And then I stopped myself. I'm supposed to be in the background, always quiet like a mouse. But I had to tell them. So I cleared my throat. No one looked up, so I tried again. Then I finally just said, "Begging your pardon, but Mr. Peter is at the door." It took them a little while, but they believed me eventually. And he was at the door. And when he told us everything that had happened with the angel and all, well, woo. All that from some simple praying. I was talking with Miss Mary the other day, and she said something that stuck with me. She said that my job here in the house was a little bit like praying, that often people don't see me or hear me, but that they sure benefit from the work I'm doing. She said prayer is kind of like that too. Prayer is what moves mountains in the most indiscreet ways. And I kind of like that.
Thank you, Robin and John. Your Bible's open to Acts chapter 12. I invite you to take out your blue outline and follow along. Monday, October 19th, 2009, was a normal work day for 43-year-old Angela Montez at the Advance America check cashing store in Indianapolis. Normal, that is, until 23-year-old Gregory Smith came in to supposedly cash a check. He went back to his car to retrieve some information that Angela said he needed, and when he returned, he was carrying a gun. Stepped over the counter, pointed the gun at Angela with his finger on the trigger. She began to cry and to pray with great emotion. And after a moment, Gregory was so moved that he came over to comfort her and give her a hug, assuring her that he wasn't going to hurt her. She talked with him about the Lord, and he got down on his knees and listened with purpose. She came over and hugged him, and they prayed together for 10 minutes, and then they talked for another 30. She told him he was too young to throw his life away. He told her that he had to do it because he had a 2-year-old daughter to support, and he was afraid they would soon be homeless. Angela asked Gregory where was his mom. He said he didn't know at that time. She asked about his father. He said he'd never met his father. He told her that he had served in the military, that he had a trade as a heat and air conditioning technician, but no one would hire him. He was desperate. At one point, he reached into his pocket, and again, Angela feared for her life and began to cry and pray, but he assured her he wasn't going to hurt her. He took the one bullet he had out of the gun and handed the bullet to her. He said, "Just talk to me. No one will talk to me like you have." During all that time, not one person came to the door, not one person called on the phone. It was as though God cleared the way for this divine appointment. Finally, Gregory told Angela to go into the restroom and wait for 20 minutes and ask her not to turn him in. He took her cell phone out of her purse and only $20 from the cash register and left. The surveillance camera, which had captured this entire ordeal and was all over the news and has been all over YouTube ever since, got a clear picture of Gregory's face as he was leaving. When his mother saw the picture on the evening news that day, she talked her son into turning himself in, and he did the next day. Angela appeared on Good Morning America with Robin Roberts and told her story. She didn't say whether Gregory gave his heart to Christ, but she did say that she hoped he could reach some of the men in prison and let them know that there are people out there who care. Chalk one up to the power of prayer. The early church certainly knew the power of prayer, and in the 12th chapter of Acts, they provide us with a classic example of that power. This is the sixth and final session of our series on the early chapters of Acts, utilizing Max Lucado's book, Outlive Your Life, along with the workbooks and videos. Chapter 12 of Acts is a turning point in the book. Up to this point, the Apostle Peter has been the dominant character. Beginning with chapter 13, the spotlight turns to the ministry of the Apostle Paul throughout the remainder of the book. But in one of our final glimpses of Peter, as John read for us a few minutes ago, we learn some vital lessons on prayer. And we learn first that prayer should be our first resort. The chapter opens, we're told that the king begins to kill the apostles. Luke reports that about this time, King Herod Agrippa I stretched out his hand to harass some of the leaders of the church. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember him. He was the guy who tried to kill Jesus when he was born by ordering the murder of all the little baby boys around Bethlehem. Agrippa's uncle, Herod Antipas, was the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded to please his wicked wife. So Agrippa came from murderous stock, and he thought he would do his part to keep up the family business. He had run up numerous debts in Rome and fled to Palestine to escape his debtors, and the emperor Tiberius had imprisoned him after he made some careless comments. But he was released after Tiberius' death and was made ruler of northern Palestine in AD 37. And Judea and Samaria were added to his domain 4 years later. Apparently, as a hedge against his shaky relationship with Rome, he decided to curry favor with the Jews, and he found he could do that by persecuting the Christians. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, the persecution against the Christians has been primarily religious in nature. The Sanhedrin had imprisoned the apostles back in chapters 4 and 5, and the Jews in the Hellenistic synagogue had murdered Stephen in chapter 7, and Saul of Tarsus in the name of Judaism had spearheaded a vicious persecution against the Christians in chapters 8 and 9 before he himself experienced a dramatic conversion on his way to Damascus. But now the civil leader, Herod Agrippa, steps in, and the persecution begins to come from the government. We're told in verse 2 that he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. James, this was James the fisherman, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, the one who left his nets that day and followed Jesus along with his brother by the Sea of Galilee early in Jesus' ministry. One of the sons of thunder, as Jesus had nicknamed them. He becomes the first of the 12 to be martyred for his Lord. What a blow it must have been for his parents, for his brother John, for Peter, for Andrew, for the other apostles, and for the church. James was executed with a sword, perhaps beheaded, and that may indicate that he was accused of leading people to follow false gods, according to Deuteronomy 13. Then when wicked Herod sees that this pleases the Jews, he seizes Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. Now, that reference to the Jewish feast places this event in the spring. Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, which would fall around the 1st of April on our calendar. Unleavened bread started the next day on the 15th and continued until the 21st day. So it was during that week that he arrests Peter, puts him in prison, delivers him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him before the people for public trial after Passover. Two soldiers would have been chained to Peter at all times. Two would guard the door, and they would work on six-hour shifts so that they would always be relatively fresh. Herod gave the order based on the Justinian Code that the guards who allowed the prisoner to escape would die in his place. So you had some extra incentive to watch after this guy. And to add to the maximum security, Peter was placed inside the third set of gates in the prison compound. You would think Peter was a dangerous serial killer instead of a former fisherman turned evangelist, but you can hear the hiss of the serpent behind all of this. Now, what can the church do about it? Well, the church gathers to earnestly pray for Peter. Verse 5 tells us that he's kept in prison, and the church has no recourse for securing his release other than crying out to God. They have no clout with the government. They have no friends in Herod's court. They have no political chips to cash in. They have nothing but question. Well, who's next? He's killed James. Now Peter, is he going to purge the entire church leadership? They have only one recourse, and so as Peter remains in maximum security during the remaining days of unleavened bread, and it would have been hard for them to enjoy that particular feast, constant earnest prayer is offered to God for him. Notice the wording. To God, for him, by the church. The church teaches us a great lesson here. When the challenge is bigger than we are, and it usually is, we pray. We don't try everything else first and then pray. Well, I guess we'll just have to pray. No, we don't go to prayer as our last resort. It's our first resort. Oswald Chambers said, prayer isn't preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. It's where you start and it's where you stay. We're not talking about half-hearted prayer that becomes a mere formality, like prayer before a meal or at the beginning or at the end of a meeting. The church here teaches us that prayer should be honestly fervent. You see, by the time we get to chapter 12 in the story of the church of Acts, and there's been some years, we know if at the end of this chapter Herod Agrippa dies, and we know that took place in AD 44. Now, if the other events in this chapter took place at the same year, then we can date when where we are. We're about 12 years past the birth of the church. So we know some years have passed. So the church has learned the importance of prayer. It's quite clear that the church that was born in prayer has come to know and experience the effectiveness of prayer. And this is at least the 18th time that prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts, and the 14th time that the church is seen involved in serious prayer. And I've listed the references for you there. In chapter 1, verse 14, remember the 120 believers gather in the upper room in Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus' command. And they were told they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, waiting for the coming of the Spirit. During that time, in chapter 1, verse 24, they pray for guidance in the selection of the man that will take Judas's place among the 12. In chapter 2, verse 42, with 3,000 new converts after Pentecost, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John go up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was 3 in the afternoon, and they encounter the lame man whom they heal. In chapter 4, after the apostles have been beaten by the Jewish leaders and released, they gather the church together and hold a big prayer meeting, asking God not for deliverance, which may give us a hint that maybe in chapter 12 they weren't necessarily praying for Peter's deliverance. But they're praying for boldness to speak the word. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In chapter 6, the apostles have 7 men selected to head up the care of the widows because they must give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In chapter 7, as he's being stoned to death, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he kneels down and cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. In chapter 8, Peter and John pray for the new Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus prays to Jesus when he's struck down and blinded on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? Later in that chapter, Saul is praying in the home of Judas during his 3 days of blindness. In verse 40 of chapter 9, Peter kneels down and prays and raises Dorcas back to life in Joppa. Chapter 10, Cornelius is praying when God tells him to send for Peter, and Peter is praying on the housetop at noon when God gives him the vision of the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals and tells him a new era has begun. The church has learned about the power and effectiveness of prayer, and here in this epistle, they bring to bear what they have learned about prayer to this desperate situation, and they pray with honest fervency. Do we do that? Do we bring to bear in our everyday decisions the things that we learn? Or does it go in one ear and out the other? Do we hear something on Sunday or see something in a small group and we say, that's interesting. But then we face a situation the next week where we could have brought that information to bear in making a decision and it's completely gone. Satan is good at taking that away, and that's why one of the reasons I give you an outline and one of the reasons I want you to write and think and read, and because the more senses you utilize, the more you retain. And he knows that, so he tries to distract you because he doesn't want you to be able to do what the church does here and bring to bear what they have learned in this situation. What does it mean to pray fervently or very earnestly, as one translation puts it? It means to pray as if prayer is your only hope. That's how the church prayed. No occupied Jerusalem for them, no picketing the palace. All they could do was pray, and they did. They prayed as if prayer was their only hope, because it was. We don't see and do enough fervent praying. We're too formal. We're too self-conscious. We're too dignified, we're too self-sufficient, we're too confident that we can get by on our own. We're not desperate enough. Max, in his book, shares an example of what it looks like from the days his days in Brazil. Before he came to San Antonio to serve as a pastor, Max and his wife, Dinalyn, were missionaries in Brazil. One of their Brazilian church leaders, a man named Abel, met Christ during a year-long stay in a drug rehab center. And his therapy included 3 one-hour sessions of prayer a day. That's 3 hours of prayer every day in a drug rehab center. Now, patients weren't required to pray that long, but they were required to attend the prayer meeting. And so dozens of recovering drug addicts spent 60 uninterrupted minutes on their knees 3 times a day. Max expressed amazement to Abel when he heard that. He confessed that his prayers were short and formal, and so Abel dared him to meet with him to pray the next day. And so they knelt on the concrete floor of their small church auditorium and began to talk to God. That is, Max talked to God. Abel prayed like he normally did. He cried, he wailed, he begged, he cajoled, he pleaded with God. He pounded his fist on the floor and shook his fist toward heaven and confessed and reconfessed every sin he'd ever committed. And he recited every promise in the Bible as if God needed a reminder. In other words, he prayed like the saints did in the Old Testament. And just like we can, the church has looked to the example of Old Testament prayers. There are plenty of examples to consider. Back in Genesis 18, when Abraham learns that God intends to destroy the 5 cities of the plain, which includes Sodom, where his nephew Lot and his family happen to be living, we're told that Abraham stood before the Lord and interceded for the righteous in those cities. What an amazing interchange between a mere man like Abraham, and he acknowledges that, and Almighty God who's standing there before him in human form. We're told Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Can you imagine talking to God like that? He's right there in front of you. What did God do? Strike him dead? No. He said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare all the place for those for the sake of the 50. Wow. Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find 45, I'll spare the city." And Abraham had the boldness to continue to plead with God, and all the way down to 10. Verse 32 of Genesis 18, he said, "Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I'll not destroy it for the sake of 10. One of the most amazing interchanges in the history of the world. But certainly not unique, because Moses prayed that way as well. Remember at Sinai when the children of Israel had made the golden calf and resorted to idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain? God told Moses, "Just step aside, and I'm going to wipe them all out, destroy the whole nation. I'll start over with you." But in another of the great acts of intercession in history, Moses pleads with the Lord. Exodus 32:11, he pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, O Lord, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven.'" Now, do you think Moses prayed that prayer with his hands neatly folded and a serene look on his face as he smiled up toward heaven? I don't think so. Can't you imagine him as Max describes him? He's on his face 1 minute, in God's face the next. He's on his knees, pointing his finger, lifting his hands, shedding tears, shredding his coat, wrestling like Jacob at the Jabbok for the lives of his people. This is desperate. God's going to kill these people. See, that's what fervent, desperate prayer looks like. And God heard him. He's waiting for people in the 21st century to pray like that. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Verse 14, amazing. James knew it. He said in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How long has it been since you prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that? King Hezekiah did. When the Assyrians were knocking on the door of Jerusalem, threatening the people with slow, agonizing, torturous deaths, Hezekiah and Isaiah brought the matter before the Lord in desperate prayer. 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And God heard. He always hears that kind of prayer. He spoke to Hezekiah through Isaiah, and he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And here's what's going to happen. God saved Jerusalem, and he destroyed the Assyrian army. You ever been that desperate? Prayed that way for the healing of your child, for the salvation of your spouse, for revival of our country? Nehemiah prayed that way for the rebuilding of the city. When he received word from a relative that Jerusalem still lay in ruins, he was so burdened that he fasted and prayed over a period of 4 months that the Lord would forgive the sins of Judah and grant him favor with King Artaxerxes and give him permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem. You can read his prayer in Nehemiah 1. And we haven't even mentioned the prayers of Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Daniel. What a rich resource of real life examples of fervent prayers that change the course of history. The early church had the Old Testament to read to get them fired up with confidence about the power of prayer, but so do we. We read the same Isaiah that they read, the same 2 Kings. Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. He was talking about the Old Testament stories and prayers where we learn the unmistakable lesson that our passionate prayers move the heart of God. Prayer doesn't change God's nature. He's perfect. He doesn't need to change. But he has willed that prayer can and does impact the flow of history. As Max put it, God has wired his world for power, but he calls on us to flip the switch. John Wesley said, I'm not sure that God has ever done anything except an answer to prayer. E.M. Bounds was a man who wrote much on prayer and, more importantly, practiced a life of prayer. He said, how vast are the possibilities of prayer, how wide its reach. It lays its hands on Almighty God and moves him to do what he would not do if prayer was not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of his saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and to achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and his ability to fulfill those promises. The Jerusalem church understood that. They had learned it from their own experience. They had learned it from looking at the example of the Old Testament prayers, and most importantly, they looked to the example of her Lord. The greatest example of what our prayer life should be is found in the life of the Lord Jesus. The one whom you would think wouldn't need to pray has in fact shown us our desperate need of prayer. Jesus would rise early to pray, and he would spend the whole night in prayer. He would dismiss others to pray and ascend the mountain to pray and withdraw into the wilderness to pray. He crafted a model prayer to teach us to pray. He cleansed the temple so others could pray. He gave instructions on prayer. He taught parables about the importance of prayer, and he modeled that importance for his disciples. He prayed at his baptism, before big decisions, before meals, at his transfiguration, in times of joy with his disciples, when instituting the Lord's Supper, when in agony in the garden, and as he was dying. Jesus immersed his words and work in prayer, and powerful things happen when we do the same. I've told you that every revival in history was born in prayer, sustained in prayer, and gave birth to a great groundswell of prayer. And it usually began with one or two people. I've told you about the great revival in the 19th century that swept up the Atlantic seaboard and throughout New England that began with the prayers of one man in New York City, 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere. I've told you about the revival that swept across the country at the turn of the 20th century that began with the prayers of just a few people. Max tells the true story of the revival in Scotland in the middle of the 20th century that began with the prayers of two invalid sisters. Many of you have read that, but let me share it for the sake of those of you who haven't. Peggy Smith was 84 years old and blind. Her sister Christine was 82 and bent over with the crippling effects of her age. Neither of them could leave their house anymore to attend church, yet their church needed them. They lived on the Isle of Lewis off the coast of Scotland. Spiritual darkness had settled upon their village of Barvas. The congregation was losing people. The youth were mocking the faith, speaking of conversion as a plague. And in October 1949, the Presbytery of Free Church called upon their members to pray. But what could two elderly housebound sisters do? Quite a lot, they determined. They turned their cottage into an all-night house of prayer from 10 p.m. to 4 a.m., two nights each week. They asked God to have mercy on their city. And after several months of such devoted, persistent, fervent prayer, Peggy told Christine that God had spoken these words to her: "I will pour water upon him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground," the words of Isaiah 44:3. She was so sure of the message that she urged her pastor to conduct a revival, and she even had the evangelist in mind. She asked him to invite the well-known evangelist Duncan Campbell to speak. The pastor did. But Campbell had a conflict with his schedule and reluctantly declined. Peggy received the news with confidence, encouraged her pastor to ask him again. He'll come. She said, "God has said he's coming and he'll be here within a fortnight." She was right. God changed Campbell's calendar, and within 2 weeks, the meetings began. For 5 weeks, he preached in Barvas Parish. The crowds became so large that they had to go to 4 services each night: 7 p.m., 10 p.m., midnight, and 3 a.m. Can you imagine filling a church congregation at 3 a.m.? The move of God upon the people was undeniable. Hundreds were converted. And as this has happened, and as has happened with every place when there's been true revival, drinking places closed for lack of patrons, saloons emptied, houses of ill repute shut down, and the church grew. The Isle of Lewis tasted the presence of God in genuine revival, all because two invalid sisters prayed. So let's pray. Jerusalem saints did, and they teach us that prayer should be excitedly expectant. We move quickly here. We learn in verses 6 to 10 that Peter's delivered from prison by an angel in answer to prayer. It all comes down the night before Herod is to bring Peter out for execution. Interesting that he chose the anniversary of Jesus' death to carry out his murderous ambition. Peter's sleeping, chained between two soldiers, guarded by two others. Max pointed out the irony here. The disciple who was perplexed that Jesus could sleep in a boat during a storm is now resting peacefully through his own. In fact, he's sleeping quite soundly. An angel of the Lord appears in his cell in verse 7 with this bright light shines, and Peter doesn't wake up. You get the impression that he has some difficulty waking up Peter. He calls him by name. That doesn't do it. He has to smack him on the side, and finally, he kind of halfway wakes up, and when he does that, the chains miraculously fall off without waking the guards, whom the angel has obviously put into a deep sleep themselves. And the angel tells Peter to get dressed. You know, he's still asleep. Put your sandals on. Put it on your robe. Come on. He follows him, and he leads him out. But Peter's still thinking that he's dreaming this. The angel leads Peter past the first and second guard posts, through the outer gate that opens of its own accord. How cool is that? Long before the way they do it now. And down a city street, and he points Peter in the direction. Okay, Peter, right down there is where Mary lives. And then goes away. The church prayed, and Peter is miraculously freed. An obvious answer to those prayers, but just as is often true today, they are totally shocked when their prayers are answered. Luke tells us in verse 11 that Peter finally comes to himself, realizes the Lord has sent his angel to rescue him, and after a short walk, he arrives at the house of Mary, John Mark's mother. Many are gathered there praying. We don't know what time it is. It's obviously in the middle of the night, yet the believers have come together for one of those all-night prayer meetings like the Smith sisters would later hold. The girl named Rhoda answers the door, as Robin shared with us, and when she recognizes Peter's voice, he's knocking. He says, "Hello, let me in, it's Peter." And she recognizes, she's so excited, she runs in to tell the others, and they say, "You are crazy, woman." She keeps, no, it's Peter. And they assume, well, maybe she's seen his angel. Scholars tell us, according to Jewish superstition, each person they believed had his own guardian angel who could assume that person's form. They thought it was an angel. But while they're having this theological conversation, Peter keeps knocking, and someone said that Peter had less trouble getting out of maximum security prison than he had getting into the prayer meeting. They finally open the door and are astonished when they see him. That ought to encourage us. Even the early church had trouble believing that the prayers could be answered. So you couldn't say that there was a whole lot of faith in this prayer, but there was a lot of fervency. Maybe sometimes our fervency, our persistence, can make up for the times when we're like the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He motions for them to be quiet and explains how the Lord had rescued him from prison. What a hair-raising story that must have been to hear. He tells them to inform James and the brothers and departs to another place. Why don't we pray as we should? We know we ought to. It's partly our fault, our pride and arrogance. We don't really sense our dependency on God. We think we got it covered. We can handle it. We have to really get desperate before we get desperate before God. And that's why sometimes he has to push us into that. We don't comprehend the fact that we're in a spiritual battle, that this world is a battleground, not a playground. John Piper says many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer comes from the fact that we're not all on active duty. We're AWOL, and yet we still try to use the transmitter. We've taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. But much of the reason of our pathetic prayer is the direct result of Satan's opposition. Satan, far better than the average Christian, appreciates the power of earnest prayer. He's read the Bible. He read Abraham's prayer, and in fact, he was there. He experienced all the stories in the Bible. He knows how it works. He knows 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our power from God can destroy the enemy's strong places. So he does whatever he can to interrupt our prayers. He labors to keep you and me from praying. He makes us too busy. He positions himself between us and God. But the good news is, if we'll resist him in prayer, he'll run away. And it doesn't have to be some big, huge, elaborate confrontation. The Bible says, humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Psalm 145, the Lord is close to everyone who prays to him, to all who pray to him in truth. I've given you the words of S.D. Gordon before, but I remind you of them again as we finish up. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth, he says, are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who take time to pray. You know what would really be great? All over the world, preachers talk about prayer and tell the stories, as I did this morning, about great revivals that began with the prayers of Jeremiah Lanphier or the Smith sisters or others. Wouldn't it be great if in future years, if the Lord tarries, preachers would get up and tell their congregation about a church in Durham, North Carolina, called Grove Park. And in February of 2012, they were finishing up a series on the book of Acts. The preacher was talking about prayer, and one person in the congregation that morning felt a great burden from God to pray. And that person began to earnestly pray for revival in his or her church and in the community, in the city, and invited others to pray. And soon there were several who were praying throughout the week And after a few months of that kind of prayer, the power of God fell upon that church, and people began filling the auditorium every Sunday, and hundreds of people were converted, and the revival spread to all the evangelical churches in the city. And the city that was recognized as the city most open to immorality and perversion in the entire state was dramatically changed. And it all began because one person in that service on the last Sunday in February 2012 was burdened to pray and began to pray faithfully and fervently. Why don't you be that person? Remember, God has willed that our prayers today can affect the flow of history tomorrow. But today we've got to honestly, fervently, persistently, expectantly pray. You have not, because you ask not. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. I know I've talked primarily to those who know the Lord, challenged us to pray as we should. Maybe you're here and you never trusted Christ. That's the prayer you need to pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me, that my sins were laid on him, and he paid the penalty, and he rose from the dead. I turn from my sin, and I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart, Lord. I give you my life. If you'll pray that prayer earnestly, he will hear and make you a new creature. Father, I pray for all of us here who know the Lord. All of us know about prayer. And we can talk about and explain about it, but far too often we don't do it. We think we do. We throw up a little hurried prayer here and there, and we think that we are praying without ceasing, but we don't pray fervently. We don't really pray persistently. We're too busy. We're too self-sufficient. We don't feel our desperate dependency upon you. Lord, I'm just asking you to raise up one or two or three prayer warriors, men and women here who, even right now, you are burdening to pray. I thank you for those who already gather. I pray that their number would increase. I thank you for those who pray in secret in their prayer closet. Lord, give them a renewed fervency to cry out to you. May we see your working in our hearts, in our families, in our marriages, in our church, in our city. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray, and help us to be obedient. We ask in his name. Amen.